Father, we do thank you for fellowship with you, made possible through the Lord Jesus. We thank you for promises to walk on. We thank you for your word, which is a light to our path. We pray that you would light our path as we look into your word this night. And may this word be a strength to us, to Max, to us, and to all of us who are seeking to live for you and with you in your world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles again to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And I want to ask you, can you imagine if you were doing a survey next Saturday in Chatswood and you'd gone off in groups of two or three to the shops on a Saturday morning and you were to ask three questions of people in the street, and the three questions go like this. They sound a little bit corny, but they're important questions. The first one is, are you special or are you worthless? The second question is, are you doing something important or useless with your life? And the third question is, are you hopeful for the future or are you pretty cynical about the future? Now, what's interesting is that if we were to do that survey in twos or threes with people in Chatswood, or North Sydney for that matter, we would get, as you would expect, a whole range of answers from people who say, I'm fantastic, I'm dreadful, I'm hopeful, I'm cynical, I'm doing useless things, I'm doing wonderful things. We'd get the whole range of responses. But the interesting thing would be to say to people, why do you say that? What's your because, dot, dot, dot? What's your reason for saying that? And I hope that the nine verses that we look at this evening will give you wonderful, wonderful reasons for being able to say who you are, why you're here, and where you're going. Because it is a tragedy. Francis Schaeffer, the great thinker back in the 70s and the 80s, said even in the 70s and the 80s, the world is no longer able to answer the simple questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? And of course, the world that we live in has got no great interest in serious questions. It just wants to ask silly questions like, where do I get a drink? How can I have fun? Who's available? These sort of questions. But the big questions, they're the sort of questions that ought to be answered by big people. And these verses this evening will give you some very wonderful answers. I hope as we look at these nine verses this evening, you'll be able to see who God has made you, why God has made you, and where God can take you. And this is our second evening in Genesis, and we're very grateful for the book of Genesis because this book of Genesis gives us answers that no microscope or telescope can come up with. And you see, you mustn't pit Genesis and science against each other. As I said last week, they're good friends. Genesis is telling us things that science cannot possibly tell us. And science is telling us things that Genesis doesn't choose to tell us. And therefore, be the person who gets the best of both worlds by taking Genesis, which answers crucial questions, and science, which answers other crucial questions. Without Genesis, you're like one of the contestants in the show that we call at home, Thank Goodness You're Here. You've basically just been pushed in a room. You've got no script. You don't know why you're there. You've got to make it up as you go along. But Genesis, Scripture, gives you the script. So last week we looked at God's creation of the world, and this week we're going to look at God's creation of people and Sabbath. Now, if you know everything, have a little sleep. But we're going to work hard. For those of you who will work hard for a few minutes this evening, I think you'll find this very valuable. After I finished preaching similarly at 10 o'clock, some people said this was extremely important. Other people said that they had a little sleep. So I leave it to you. We're going to look at it under three headings this evening. First of all, God's creation of man. And when I use the word man, remember I'm using it in the generic sense, male and female. You see verse 27, God created man, mankind, in his own image, male and female. So when you hear the word man, please think men and women. And then we're going to look at the second issue, which is God's commission or job for people. And the third is God's goal for people. God's creation, God's commission, and God's goal. And they correspond to the three questions, who am I, why am I here, where am I heading? So look at chapter 1, verse 26. We read, then God said, we've had the 5 days. Then God said, and this is the sixth day, let us make man in our image. Who is the us? On all the days so far, God has said, let there be, let there be, let there be. And now he says, let us make man. And the commentators on this particular passage do 50 backward somersaults, trying to avoid the idea that this writer is talking Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, we know that Moses, who may well have been the author of this book, wouldn't have had a very clear concept of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But is it not reasonable, since we've already been told in Genesis 1:1 that there is a God, and in chapter 1, verse 2, there is Spirit, and in chapter 1, verse 3, there is the Word, and we know the Word becomes flesh, is it not possible that we are being introduced to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in some early way, in some early sense, in this verse, where God says to his self, let us make people. And he goes on to say in the same verse, let us make them in our image. And a huge amount of writing has been done on what does it mean to be made in the image of God. And the writer doesn't stop and define it. So he doesn't say, and God said, let us make man in our image, which means dot, dot, dot. We're just told that man is to be made in the image of God and in the likeness of God. We have to be careful not to read into that what we want to be there. And the big issue comes down in all the discussions to, does it mean that God is making us into a certain type of being, or is God giving us a certain kind of doing? Is it an identity issue, or is it a functional issue? That's the big question. So look at verse 26 and see what you would make of it. God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule. I want to suggest to you that the plain meaning of being in the image of God means that you're going to be given a role to play a key part in God's world. That's the primary, plainest, most explicit meaning of the image, being made in the image of God. It is as if God is making us his deputies or his prefects in order that we might cause or help the world to function well, to get organized. Now, of course, hidden in the sentence is also the idea of being given an identity. Because you'll see that God begins to speak to people. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it and rule over it. So not only does God say, you will be a ruler, but he says, I want you to be a ruler. I'm speaking to you. I'm relating to you. I'm talking to you. I'm including you. And what I'm trying to say simply is that when it comes to being in God's image, it's primarily a role, but it's also an identity. So to put it very simply, we are able to have a responsible part in God's world in a way that no fish, no dolphin, no dog can ever have. And we're also able to have an identity or a relationship with God which no dog, no dolphin, or no, what did I say, fish could ever have. So it's clearly a role in the world. That's what it means to be in the image of God. As soon as you become a human, you've got a role in the world. And you've also got the potential to have a relationship with God because he's a speaking God and he invites people into relationship. Now, this is very significant because in the ancient Near East, you were not considered to be in the image of God unless you were the king. Here is our king. He is in the image of God. The gods. But here in Scripture, in truth, in reality, God tells us that every single person that you ever see in the world has been made in the image of the living God. And that is, in some sense, we have been given a body and a soul, which is an indication of something of what God is like. That is, he is a God who hears, he's a God who speaks, he's a God who thinks, he's a God who plans. He's a God who loves. And we have been given this particular function in his world, representing him. So do you see, as we come to day six, that the high point of creation is people? And we are uniquely blessed. God, verse 28, blessed them. And we need to be blessed by God, because if we're not blessed by God, we can't do the role he's given us to do. Now, friends, this has incredibly significant implications if you ever do any further study, even through school or beyond school, or if you ever get to work in a hospital, or if you ever get to work with people, or you're ever considering what is the position of a prisoner or somebody who's handicapped. The whole ethical range is affected by this understanding that every human has been given by God a place in the world which is unique to serve him and to relate to him. It is absolutely fundamental. Now, if you've ever done any reading in the area of bioethics and you know the name Pete Singer, who is Australian by birth and he's now the professor at Princeton University in bioethics, he sees people, not a Christian, he's an atheist, he sees people as reasonably expendable. His language is that a person may, through an accident or a disease, become a non-person. Just think about that. You have an accident this week and you become a non-person according to this Pete Singer category. And so the whole idea that your life would be sacred, that there would be the sanctity of life, you would be holy or blessed, is completely out the window according to this guy Pete Singer, because he says we're in the scientific age and we've got to remove people who are not enjoying a quality of life or who are not as useful as they should be. And suddenly you begin to realize that there is pressure to be useful and pressure to be joyful, because if you can't prove it, then you could be expendable. And you can see how this creeps in at the two ends of life, because the abortion becomes, well, what's helpful to the woman? And the euthanasia becomes, well, what's helpful to the old person and the family? And suddenly in steps the human race, taking a role which is beyond itself because of a change of thinking about the intrinsic, inherent value of people. But God says here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and again, that we are made in the image of God. There is a sanctity of life. Responsible, relating to God, that's the potential, and for eternity. And therefore, we have to really see people very, very differently from the way many in the world do. We need to take seriously the image which God has given to every single human. You may be this week working with somebody who's extremely attractive and think they go to the top of the tree, or unattractive and you think to yourself, we could do without this person. All that thinking has to go out the window. They've both been made in the image of God. It doesn't matter whether they're attractive or unattractive, gifted or not so gifted, useful or not so useful. We are committed to people who are made from conception to death. They are in the image of God. And the medical commitment called the Hippocratic Oath, that you will preserve or do your utmost for a person, is really Christian. And if you work with people somewhere between the womb and the tomb, they are made in the image of God. They have a role to play, a relationship in potential, and they are made for eternity. And if you work with, as I say, prisoners or the handicapped or the poor, if you're doing work in stem cell research, IVF or cloning, these complicated ethical issues, and I'm not pretending they're simple, but they do have as a foundation that a person who's been conceived is in the image of God. Now, this image, of course, is more difficult because it's now distorted by the fall. We don't reflect God very well. We don't appear like God's character. And there is nobody who mirrors God well. We are in the image of God, but it's rough. And that's why this one person called Jesus came into the world and mirrored or imaged God perfectly. In the image of God and looking like the image of God. And as Jesus came into the world and deliberately died on the cross, it was to bring people who had fallen and failed and sinned back into fellowship with God indwelt then by the Holy Spirit to be remade gradually into the likeness of Christ. So the question, who am I, you see, is not a corny question for a Christian. The Christian is able to say, I, like every single person, have been made in the image of God. That doesn't make me better than anyone, and it certainly doesn't make me worse than anyone. We are all in the image of God. And the second privilege, says the Christian, is that I am being remade through Jesus into the likeness of Christ. That is a hugely significant and privileged thing to say. Now, the second issue this evening is that God gave to the man and the woman a commission. Verse 28 and 29 and following. Stay with me, these are great subjects. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now, this commission to be fruitful, to increase, to fill the earth and to subdue it tells us that God calls on the human race from the very beginning to do something for him. He doesn't begin by saying to them, I want you to really have a happy time. That may be in there, but it's not the first thing he says. He doesn't say to the people, I really want you to enjoy your marriage, enjoy your romance, enjoy your sexual relationship. That may be there. God is a God who gives good gifts. But his first words to the people are, I want you to serve me. You're my representatives. I want you to serve me in the world. And that's why the book by Christopher Ashe on marriage, which is called Marriage, Sex in the Service of God, is such an interesting and in many ways a groundbreaking book, because he shows that people are not put in the world like little wind-up toys and told, oh, you found each other. Great. Go off into the sunset and have a terrific time. No, God says, I want you to serve me in the world. That your primary role is to serve me. And he is therefore not interested so much in a couple who are focused on themselves away from him. We're used, aren't we, to wedding services, and I've taken many myself, where we stand up and we say, well, the purposes for marriage are, one, procreation, two, that you'll be faithful to one another and not sleeping around, and three, that you'll enjoy one another's company. But you see in Genesis chapter 1, God says, no, I've made you in my image and I want you to be my representatives. And if you get married, that'll be a help. And if you have children, that'll be a help. And if you enjoy your one another's company, that's a blessing. But I'm actually putting you into the world as my people to be my representatives. Christopher Ashe says in his book, marriage ought to be considered under the umbrella of human responsibility to the Creator and the human task over the creation. And so much failure, he says, occurs in marriages because they're too needs-centered, or too couple-centered, or too feelings-centered. We ought, he says, to be asking, how may we serve God in our marriage? And that, friends, will save many marriages from turning in on one another and failing to satisfy one another. And, of course, turning away from God. So here in this perfect world of Genesis chapter 1, the human race is made in the image of God to be his representatives and to relate to him in order that the creation would be well organized. And human beings are very good at organizing. One writer has said, we don't just build like a bird or a spider or a beaver. We are able to redesign like an architect. We don't just sing the same song like a bird. We can compose like a composer. You see, we have the ability, like a creator, to step outside and think. But we do completely depend on God. You see verse 29? God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They'll be yours for food. Notice, incidentally, how generous God is. Every tree. The whole lot. We'll find out next week, I think, or the one after, that there is one tree not to touch. But basically, let's say thousands of trees to enjoy. Every tree. And this is because he's going to sustain us in the world. We don't sustain him. I know there are some people who think they have an idol which they worship, a statue, and they move it from mantelpiece to cupboard. And that's just sad. But it's also possible for people like us to get into the trap of thinking that God is fairly helpless, and if we just organize and use our huge intellect and our giant theological framework, well, we will be able to change the world. But we totally depend on him. That's why we must pray to him. That's why things like the prayer meeting are an expression that we really do believe that we depend on him. It does look a little bit like he's calling them to be vegetarians in these verses, but I think that would be to read too much into it. It's hard to know what he means when he says, rule over the fish. It's hard even to know what he means when he says, rule over the birds of the air. But it's probable that what he's saying in these verses is, I'm going to sustain you, I'm going to feed you, and it's a perfect environment at this stage. It may be too much to say that God expects people to be vegetarians from the start. And he says in verse 31, he looks at the creation, it's beautiful, it's very good, it's excellent, and it's wonderful. Now, next week we're going to look for a few minutes at, I don't think I'm coming to the end, by the way, there's still an hour and a half to go. Next week, we're going to look at human responsibility in the world, because you know and I know that from primary schools right up to prime ministers, almost everybody is obsessed with the planet. And we have to work out as Christians whether we should also be obsessed with the planet. And I want to just briefly say that because the fall has taken place, we're no longer in paradise. We're no longer in the Garden of Eden. We've gone out the exit door. And that means that the number one urgency in the world is getting restored to God. That's the number one issue. Christopher Ashe, in his book on marriage, says it like this: before there can be stewards to rule God's world, there must be surrenders of rebels. And that is why from Genesis chapter 12, you remember the story of Abraham, the blessings, the fruitfulness, and the multiplication are not focused on the human race, but they're focused on Israel and God rescuing mankind. And Christians, of course, when they are brought into fellowship with God through Jesus, they have a brand new heart. And God willing, it becomes a little more selfless and sacrificial. And so we may be able to take a wise lead in looking after the creation. But the number one issue as we look at people who've been made for eternity is that they must be restored to God. And that's why Jesus is so wonderful, because again, you see, he comes into the world and he says, here's your commission, Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, make disciples. He's so wise, you see. He knows that unless that first step of the sequence takes place and people are restored to God, nothing will work. There's no point in saying to the human race, the number one priority is that the planet would be the Garden of Eden. If people are cut off from God and made for eternity, then they're in the greatest possible danger. Now, Jesus, you see, because God is always orderly, tells us the number one priority is make disciples. When you make disciples, you'll find that there will be more responsible people. So there's God's creation and there's God's commission. What's our number one position in the world? It's to be his witnesses, to live a godly life, to use, if possible, our conversation, and to make a responsible contribution to the world. And finally, thirdly, God's goal, chapter 2, 1 to 3. The heavens and the earth, verse 1, were completed. Verse 2, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing, and on the seventh day he rested from all his work. Now, I can't tell you how important this is. Do you think the climax of God's creation is the human race? Well, you can only think that if you're a six-day person, because we're told so plainly that God's climactic plan for the human race is day seven, what is called the rest, the Sabbath. And this chapter 2, verse 2 famously says that God finished the work and on the seventh day he rested. We know, of course, that he was not tired. The Bible explicitly tells us in Isaiah chapter 40, he does not grow tired. It's ridiculous. This world is a tiny little speck in the universe. How could it possibly tire the God of the universe? But what we're told is that God stopped or ceased from work, and he instituted something called the seventh day. And you'll notice that the seventh day doesn't have the evening and the morning. It has no boundaries. You'll notice that God blesses the seventh day, so it's a very good place to be. And you'll notice that it is holy, which means it's chosen or special. What could the seventh day be? It's bigger than a day. It's a blessed institution. It's special and chosen. What could it possibly be? Well, I hope you won't jump in and say it's Sunday. Tragically, of course, there are many generations who've been brought up on this Sabbath teaching with the view that what God did was he decided that 6 days would be stimulating and interesting, and then the seventh day would be deadly boring as people sat round in their suits and did absolutely nothing. But you see that that is a long, long way from what God is saying. And there isn't a command attached in Genesis chapter 2, 1 to 3. Nowhere does he say, please rest. It just says that God rested. So stay with me. What is happening here is that God is adding something to creation which is everlasting and blessed. That you have not just been stuck in the world to be in his image and to do a job. You've been made in his image and you've been given a role to play, but God has added something to creation which is greater in quality and quantity. And I want to suggest that we can substitute for the word Sabbath or the word rest the very familiar word which appears later in the Bible, which is the word kingdom. The Sabbath, the rest, and the kingdom are pretty well synonymous. Because here is God putting his people in the world and he's saying, I'm not only making you a special people, I'm not only giving you a special role, but because you are surrendered to me, you're in something which is forever. An open-ended, blessed and holy Sabbath, rest, kingdom. What a wonderful position. What a wonderful position. The only problem is, of course, that in chapter 3, the man and the woman open the exit door and walk out and say goodbye to it all. No garden, no fellowship, no rest, no Sabbath, no kingdom. What's God going to do? Well, in Genesis chapter 12, he starts a new family with Abraham. And then under Moses, he gathers a nation. And as Moses and the people travel through the desert, what does he begin to teach them? His new people. He begins to teach them 6-1, 6-1, 6 days work, 1 day rest. Collect manna bread 6 days, don't collect it on the seventh day. Why does he do this? Because he wants them to sit down? No, because he wants them to know that the universe is bigger than six. There is something which is bigger than the creation. And when, of course, it gets to Mount Sinai and it becomes one of the commandments, there is a penalty attached for breaking the commandment later on, which is, if people break the commandment, they should die. Is God doing this because he's sadistic? No, he wants people to be deadly serious about 6 and 1. And let me put this into a very simple sentence. He wants to teach people, and he wants to teach you as well this evening, that life is not just creation. Life is kingdom. And I guess the greatest sadness of living in Australia is watching people who think that life is creation. It's either hopelessly let them down, or it's the complete goal of life, aim for creation. And that's to totally miss that God is a seven-day God. His plan, you see, for people is much bigger than creation. Only a blind man will say, let's go for creation. Only a small man will say, creation is what matters. Only a pagan will say, let's settle for creation. God has planned a kingdom. And he's planned a kingdom for people who are in his image and who are eternal. Now, how are we going to get into the kingdom? We've walked out the exit door. We've walked out with Adam out the exit door. And into the world comes the Lord Jesus, the King. And when he dies on the cross, do you remember, the curtain splits down the middle, because God is saying to the people who listen, the entrance door is open. You can now walk back into the kingdom. And Jesus says, come to me and I will give you the kingdom. Come to me, says Jesus, and I will give you rest. And when you come to Jesus and you put your faith in him, you enter the kingdom. Doesn't mean you're in heaven, but it means you've entered the kingdom. And one day you'll enter heaven. And when you come to Jesus, you've entered the Sabbath. You've entered the rest. And the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, yes, you've entered the rest, but there is still a rest to come. Just as you've entered the kingdom, you belong to the king, but there is still the kingdom of heaven to come. There is still the rest of heaven to come. So this Sabbath, which is the high point of the whole plan of God, means fellowship with Jesus. And if you know anybody in this world who is a six-day person, they just basically live for themselves and what the world can offer, you know that they have tragically missed out on the plan of God, which comes through Jesus. Well, Jesus had to fight many silly rules about the Sabbath because people had complicated it. But in the end, what he called people to is himself. And when people come to him, they have a new heart, and they have a new love, and they have a new fellowship, and they have a new desire to meet, and a new desire to learn, and a new desire to serve, and a new desire to witness in a way that no rules or laws can ever create. And I want to ask you as we finish, is it obvious as people look at you that you are a seven-day person? That is, that you are a kingdom person, that you believe that you're in the image of God, that you believe that you're here to live for him, primary job to see people restored to him, and that you believe there is something that is more important than all the pleasure of the world, and that is the kingdom of God, which will outlast the world. Is it obvious as your friends look at you? If I was to ask your friends, or you to ask my friends, does this person look like a kingdom person? Not on Sunday at 7, but on Monday at 9. And on Wednesday at 10 p.m., does the person think and act like a kingdom person? That's a good question, isn't it? Because you see, if you're a kingdom person, you will know that Jesus is your king. You will know you've been made in his image. That's a wonderful privilege. You're not a nobody. You're not the king of the world. You've also been given a role which is in his purposes to be greatly used by him. Of any hour of any day, God may use you to do something eternal in someone else's life. And you're also heading for something that is the perfect world of Christ, which is beyond belief and beyond what we can imagine or describe. Because God, you see, is a generous God. We know that from the cross, and has planned something for his people, which is unbelievably wonderful. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our loving Father, we thank you that for some remarkable reason you've made us and given us a status which is eternal and remarkable. And for your own pleasure and for your own glory, you've given us a role to serve you in the world. And out of your own generosity, you've made a way to the kingdom through your Son and one day to a perfect kingdom. We give you thanks for being a God of such amazing kindness and generosity, and pray that the truths of this word, the image, the commission and the goal, would be written on our mind and heart and save us from many dangers and help us to many blessings. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.